Welcome, everyone. Good to be here with you today. My wife would have normally been here, but she came down with a cold yesterday, so I'm sorry she couldn't be here with us. You know, Sean Boer was talking about revealing a little bit of himself during his sermonette, and I thought, well, maybe this is something I should do, too. I just wanted to let you know, in thinking about this, that I was once a man trapped in a woman's body. You know, and then my mother gave birth to me. Unless you get the wrong idea. We hear a little bit about that these days, don't we? I was amazed how much of Mr. Boer's sermonette really kind of went together. You've been reading my notes, haven't you? Wisdom. Let's look today at a little bit about wisdom and the American mind. Sometimes we wonder how things are going to turn out or why they're turning out right now. Let's look into this subject. Is wisdom an important part of our life? I think we'd all nod our heads yes. Is wisdom well and alive today? I think we'd probably not shake our head yes as much. When Solomon was born, God greatly loved him. And we know this is true back in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 24. I won't take there. You'll have to trust me that it says that. But I think we all remember that. We're also going to turn now to 1 Kings 1 and verse 32. And we're going to see that Solomon was God's choice to be king after David. And we're going to go through some of this process of him becoming king in a few verses here. 1 Kings 1 and verse 32. And King David said, "Call me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada." And they came before the king. And the king also said unto them, so he wasn't going to make this decision just on his own, although I'm sure this was inspiration by God. He tells these men, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and cause Solomon, my son, to ride upon my own mule." A very significant thing. The one who rode on that mule was going to be the king. "And bring him down to Gihon Springs," down in that southern part around Mount Zion, "and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel, and blow you the trumpet and say, 'God save King Solomon.'" We'll drop down here to chapter 2, verse 1, as things proceed forward. "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying," he's going to give him this father-son speaking to, giving him some identifying signs, what he needs to do. Of course, Solomon didn't always follow this, but at least David gave him this instruction on what he should do. So we'll start here in verse 1 of 1 Kings 2. "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show yourself a man.'" He's looking, I would imagine, right into the eyes of his son and telling him that. "And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and whatever thou turnest yourself," as the King James says, "that the Lord may continue his word which he spoke concerning me." So he doesn't want this to end by Solomon going off the deep end. But he is giving him this instruction, "that the Lord may continue his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your children take heed to their way to walk before me in the truth with all their heart and with all their soul.'" It means both physically and emotionally to be following God, the totality of that man, Solomon. "If you do that, there shall not fail you said he, a man on the throne of Israel. That family line would continue on if his family would follow that. We're going to go now to 1 Kings 3 and verse 5. Things have continued on. Now we have Solomon that has been made king. We find here starting in verse 5 of 1 Kings 3. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have showed unto your servant David, my father, great mercy." Wow. "According as he walked before you in truth." Some of those words are kind of following down through Solomon at this time. "And in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. And you have kept for him this great kindness that you have given him a son to sit on the throne as it is this day." At that time, Solomon seems to be following the path of what his father had told him, his father David. "And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." Information says that Solomon could have been 30 years old at this time, but I don't think he would have used these words, would he? I don't think he would have said, "I am but a little child." Some indications are that Solomon was merely 12 years old at this time. 12 years old. How old are you? 16. I'm just thinking of someone who's 12 years old. How old are you? 13. Can you imagine being king over something at your age? Well, here is a young child who has turned to God. He has had a vision in his life, and he wants to know what to do. And going on to verse 8, "And your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for the multitude." I'm sure he saw what his dad went through as he tried to number all of Israel. And it wasn't a great idea to do, so he says this can't be counted. "Give therefore your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this great amount of people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked these things. The right attitude, the right frame of mind was in Solomon at this time. "And God said unto him, because you have asked this thing, you have not asked for yourself long life, you have not asked for riches for yourself, nor asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern judgment." He wanted to be wise. He didn't want to make foolish decisions. "But behold, I have done according to your word," just exactly what you've asked. "I have given you a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like you before you, neither after you shall any arise like unto you. And I have also given you that which you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father did, as David did walk, then I will lengthen your days." Well, Solomon didn't exactly follow God in all his ways. I believe he died at the age of somewhere around 52 is some of the determining age of Solomon when he died. So there were some aspects we read about in the Bible that he didn't follow God in all of these ways. But at the time here, at 12 years of age, this was his focus and he asked properly. We can see some more about wisdom in Daniel. We're going to turn to Daniel 12 and verse 3. And basically the song that I had played for you was taken from these couple of scriptures here, Daniel 12 and verse 3. By the way, if you want to keep that sheet, you're more than welcome to. If you know it isn't something you need or want, then if you could give that the English words to that song, "Because We Believe" back to me, that would be great. I could use that at another time. So we see here in Daniel 12 and verse 3, And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And I want to stop here a minute. There was a circumstance that happened in Maui, and those who went there, I think this was pretty astounding. We were a few days into the feast, and we had to have our parking tickets validated, and then we'd go out. Well, one of the attendants at the parking validation was so impressed with the church, he walked over to the building to find somebody who was a minister, and he said, "I was so impressed with your people here that I want to give a $100 offering to your church." I thought that was amazing. As we read this verse, as we heard this song, the people of God could shine before people, of this world. So I'll reread here a little bit. "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as stars forever and ever. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Yes, knowledge has increased. I can see back in the early 1800s, if you've seen that television series, The Men Who Made America, you watch that program, you can buy it without all the commercials in it, and I think they replay it periodically. This didn't happen by happenstance. America and the greatness that came upon it, it was God's hand in every situation that brought these blessings to America. In fact, from the early 1800s, a huge increase in knowledge has occurred that led to the industrial age of America. Very profound what has happened. The importance of good knowledge is very important to man. We have read of the importance to Solomon. Solomon had these words recorded so that we could learn from God's instruction manual. And we see this in Proverbs 1 and verse 1, very familiar verses that we read over as Solomon had his words recorded. "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom," not just knowledge, but "to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity." And so those words that David had told his son come in a little different way here through these words of Solomon. "To give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion." Subtlety, what is that? A King James word. In essence, it means prudence. And prudence, if we look up this word and see what the explanation is, we see that prudence means the ability to govern and discipline oneself by the use of reason. By the use of reason, using practical wisdom and judgment. Sometimes it's good to see it visually with your eyes so that it'll kind of etch in a little bit into your mind. Prudence. So through this scripture, we should have good reason. We should have wisdom and judgment in our lives. "So a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels." You know, many times we have a decision that we need to make. And we may go to our closest friend. "What should I do in this situation? What decision should I make?" Or you may go to Mr. Ashley or one of the other ministers or elders and say, "What should I do in this situation? What would be your advice?" Well, a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." There is no doubt that Satan the devil wants you to be unwise. He would like us to be unwise and not follow these principles. I'm sure that Solomon was greatly affected by not following God and following Satan the devil. So when evil is followed, a result or penalty occurs. We know that from the scriptures of the Old Testament. you know, the curses and the blessings that can come to us. It is not always sudden and instant. You know, sometimes we do something, I shouldn't have done that, and we're wondering if that's going to instantaneously happen. Well, sometimes it takes time and sometimes years until we see the results take hold, especially if there is no repentance. You know, repentance is very vital in recognizing our sin and asking God for forgiveness and help with our will to overcome that. I do believe in the process of watching the events of the times. We must be aware of what's going on, that we need to watch ourselves and make sure that we are not being beguiled as Eve and not deceived as Adam were in the garden. And most of mankind has followed that path of being beguiled or deceived. We find back in 1 John 2 and verse 16, I won't turn there, three things that all of us are tempted by when these are portrayed to us. It can be the lust of the flesh. It can be the lust of the eyes, something that makes you desire something, or the pride of life. Everything that comes through to us can be projected in these three things and sometimes give us a wrong viewpoint of what we should choose. In our current government, we are a republic that is democratic. The history of a republic can be seen through the sequence of events of previous countries. Greece is a perfect example for us, or the Athenian Republic, as it was called, what it went through. Here's a sequence that they went through, and I'm going to show you a chart and see if you see any similarities to America of what we're going through. Hopefully I made this type large enough. We find out that when Greece started out, they were basically in bondage, and they converted to having faith to get them out of this situation. This faith transferred to having courage to go forth in their country in its early beginnings. Courage then led to liberty. Liberty, as it was had and continued on in the country of Greece, or the Athenian government then transferred into abundance. Great abundance came in the Athenian or the Grecian government. Abundance, if not maintained properly, but what happened in the Grecian government is it turned to selfishness. It's a matter of history. You can trace it down. Selfishness then transferred into complacency. Complacency then turned into apathy. Didn't care what's going on. Don't want to be plugged into anything. Basically living for yourself. Apathy then turned into dependency. Basically dependency on the government that existed then. And dependency returned them to bondage. If we continue on in this great land of America, following the steps that just like Greece followed, we will find ourselves back in bondage at some time or other. I think it's kind of phenomenal as I read this in a book that I had purchased. So you can ask yourself, what stage do you recognize America in today? In America, a change in our culture started in about 1965. Ironically, it was the year that I graduated from high school in the little farm community of Minnesota. In my education in the public schools and the society that was around me, a fairly moral community existed. I found that if I got off the beaten path, the neighbors knew, or the people in town, and it got back to my folks before I got home that night. In a little town of 3,000 people, that's just the way it was, and I'm glad it was that way. Also in this little community that I grew up in, biblical understanding was treasured. It was treasured and openly used as a guidance for every boy and girl. We have a different world today. A different world, and it has resulted in the following mindset and culture, a culture of feelings. A culture of feelings. It's not that feelings aren't important, but feelings today, emotions, are a directive in making decisions in the American mind. I'm going to quote from a book where I've got some of this information from, a very good book. In fact, there's two chapters in here. There's one chapter by Dennis Prager and another one, I forget who the man was, but he talks about biblical literacy in America. It will astound you. It will shock you. It is not the culture that I grew up in. The State of the American Mind by Mark Borlein and Adam Bellow, if you want to take a look at it, after the sermon, you're more than welcome to. Very profound. You know, sometimes I wonder, why aren't people just coming in droves like we saw back in the 60s, 70s, and 80s? It's because the culture of America has changed. It's changed. It's different. It's not one having biblical standards. In this book, The State of the American Mind, they talk about the states of the mind, the state of the mind of America today. Indicators that they looked at were of intellectual and cognitive decline. They were noticing that this is declining, the intellectual and cognitive mindset of America. And here are some of the things that are causing this. These mental deficiencies among the population, including a lagging cultural IQ. A lagging cultural IQ, also low biblical literacy. This book has been very important in having America being blessed. Also, we find that there are poor writing skills, a low-performing higher ed system, and over-medication is extant in America today. In talking about our personal and cognitive habits and interests, they go on to say, today we have a large population who have mental behaviors and interests, including avoiding the news, impatient perception, narcissism, and conspiracy obsessions. Now, when we think about cognitive, let's look at a description of this so we can understand this properly. Cognitive means concerned with the act or process of knowing and perceiving, that thinking, that understanding. The opposite would be to perceive emotionally. I just feel this way, so that's what I'm going to do. But cognitive is thinking about and knowing and perceiving what the actual facts are. Americans are showing signs of profound disengagement. Profound disengagement with society and with the decline in biblical literacy. In 2014, the midterm election, we had only one-third of eligible citizens show up to vote. It was the lowest rate since World War II. So we see that there are people that are starting to withdraw themselves from society, that they don't want to be plugged into it. They want to ignore what is going on. We find that emotions and feelings are very important to each individual. I'm not trying to degrade them and say feelings aren't important, but they must be in balance. They must be in balance, aren't they? Every time I've made an emotional decision, boy, I just got to have this. This is beautiful, and I'll do anything to purchase it or have it. Many times I've made the wrong decision. So emotions and feelings are very important to each individual, And we find that even in the scriptures, love God with all of your heart, your emotions, your total being. Yes, we are to do that. We find that David was a man after God's own heart. But we can't have feelings or emotions reign supreme in what we do. Today, feelings are exalted above everything. From reason to law to facts, and more importantly, to standards, especially to morality. Feelings sometimes replaces learning or understanding. It feels good, so this is what I'm going to do, and not a matter of evaluating what God says in the Bible. When feelings are supreme, individuals consult their own responses before they heed objective customs and rules and traditions. The moral order comes second. It's not first. The moral order isn't first, but it comes second to the fluctuating emotional state of a person. Now, the Bible gives us some warnings about how we should watch what our emotions guide us in. And we'll find in Judaism, Christianity, they have always warned people against trusting their hearts or their emotions, their feelings only. I'll just give you a couple of scriptures. We won't need to read through them all, but I'll give them to you. Numbers 15 and verse 39, it says, here's an example, don't follow your hearts and your eyes, which you prostitute yourself before to follow that. Jeremiah 17:9, very popular for all of us in God's church. The heart, the emotions is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his heart is a fool. Matthew 15 and verse 19, the last scripture here we'll read in regards to this. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. So in our society, these biblical admonitions have largely disappeared. Don't find these being something they look to follow much anymore. They have been replaced by the contrary belief that to constrain the heart, to restrict the emotion, is itself a harmful and wicked ruling. You can't stop what people want to do. That'll cause more damage. So the ascent of feelings has penetrated so far into our culture that it is expressed in the most basic and decisive terms. Does it feel good? Go ahead and do it. Instead of asking, is it right? And rationally, cognitively thinking about whether it agrees with God's word. With our culture having a moral yardstick of feelings, a determination of feelings has been used to see good and bad. Years ago, the things that were looked at as bad, because using feelings, are now looked at as good. Go ahead and do them. You can think about those in the things that we see or hear about on the news. Things that were bad are now looked at as good. Our culture is the first casualty in a biblical illiterate society that is based on feelings. Based on feelings. Use your feelings to make those decisions, and your will won't jump in there to help you with God's help. We find that the results are we are not able to separate the good from the bad. You know, some of the artistic things, I won't go into a great description, where they take things of religious artifacts, things of Jesus Christ, and do unspeakable things to manufacture something that is bad and ugly. And it is looked at today as something beautiful. The beautiful from the vulgar. The profound from the superficial. And as if this age of feelings is not enough, it has become a focus of oneself and not empathy towards others. I'm not going to say that everyone is this way, but society is moving in that direction. Rather than using our feelings to extend outward, we have turned inward. Isn't it interesting that when society sees God's church do something that is positive, enlightening, a light to that society, it is refreshing to see. So in this decline, the family has suffered terribly. Same-sex marriage is not based on the Bible, but on the appeal of perverted love, on feelings, emotions. This is what I want to do. Once feelings are used to guide our cultural values, wisdom and knowledge are gone. None of this is there. With this in mind, what has happened is that Christianity and Judaic values are an enemy to this culture. We're finding this more and more, aren't we? Christianity is becoming an enemy to this culture of today. Today we have a growing culture of leftism or progressivism. Leftism combines two powerful drives: you and your own moral authority, how you feel, how your feelings are. Is it any wonder that leftism is so in tune with the heart, the human nature of man? Let's go back in time and see biblical literacy and its effect upon our society. Let's go back to times prior to 1965 and see, get a view of society before this period of time. We see that in this book, I'm going to make a couple of quotes from here. It states that the Bible is not merely the fertile soil that brought Americanism forth. It is the energy source that makes it live and thrive. I think these are very profound comments here. The Bible is not merely the fertile soil that brought Americanism forth. It is the energy source that makes it live and thrive. Here's another one. The Bible was used by 17th, 18th, and 19th century people in America to give them wisdom in how to guide this nation. Many people have stated that the Bible is the single most important cultural influence in the lives of Americans. It has been found to be the single book that has promoted high literacy rates among the populations and created a common mentality among immigrants from different countries. I know when my grandmother came from Czechoslovakia to America, she wanted to be a part of America. What do we have today in too many circumstances? We see these bumper stickers. Let's coexist. That means let all our culture come here. We're not going to be a part of America. We're going to coexist together, but we're not going to separate our values and beliefs. We are not going to assimilate into America. In addition to its profound influence on language, letters, law, and politics, the Bible informed how Americans thought of themselves and their place in the world. Many of our founding laws were framed from those first five books of the Bible. We have heard this many times. And in the early years of American biblical terms were used to state how America should be guided and be an example. In fact, many of these history books in the past, in the founding times of America, said that America should be as a city upon a hill, to be an example, a shining light. Taken from Matthew 5 and verse 14, where Jesus gave this parable on how a Christian should be. So after 3.5 centuries of common standing in America, biblical literacy has undergone a precipitous decline and fall. I'll give you some examples. Here's a poll that was taken from Gallup, the Barna Group, and the Pew Research Center, reported that only half of American adults can name one of the four Gospels. Only one. An even smaller percentage can identify the first book of the Bible. As an example, here's an example from 2004. In the 2004 Democratic presidential candidate, Howard Dean, eager to show that his party was religion-friendly, as Republicans answered the question of what was his favorite New Testament book, Mr. Howard Dean replied, "Why, Job." Here's another example. At a November 2, 2011 briefing, White House Press Secretary Jay Carney elaborated on the president's invocation of God in chastising the House of Representatives for not acting more quickly on a jobs bill. "I believe the phrase from the Bible is," Carney said, "the Lord helps those who help themselves." The White House later issued a correction, noting, "This common phrase does not appear in the Bible. It actually is an ancient Greek phrase thought to have come from Aesop's fables." I remember this from several years ago. A student was asked, "Who was Joan of Arc?" And the answer came out that it must be Noah's wife. Noah's Ark, Noah's wife. Yes, yes. So what is the importance of this, the decline in biblical literacy? I didn't realize how important this is. The Bible has been the most important book to shape our culture and values. The Bible has been very important in shaping the thoughts and speech during the forming of our nation. We know that, but it's good to reiterate that and see where we've been and where we've come to in our nation. It matters deeply that Americans today know so little about the Bible and its influence on our culture. The lack of biblical literacy has caused a shift in the culture of our nation. We don't have the input. If it's not being read and you don't know what it is, you don't even know the first book of the Bible, you can't name even one of the Gospels, obviously you're not reading the Bible, so the input is not there. The moral values are not put there into people to know and understand. For years, the Bible was so treasured that many households had family Bibles that were passed down to many generations. I don't know if that's so much today. But several years ago, I was able to acquire my grandmother's family Bible. It was kind of a mess. I had to go and have it recovered, and they salvaged the cover, putting it on a new one. But it's only from 1934. I'm sure there are people that have Bibles that are older than this. But it's interesting to read of some of the names and family members from the past. And this was a part of their household, was kept there, sometimes for use, some not, but it was there for giving instruction. So I treasured being able to have that, knowing that it was a part of my family. In the early years of our educational system, there was something that was used that was called the New England Primer. It used the Bible as its central text and mental framework in American education. You can easily purchase one of these. I wanted to see what was all in here. I wouldn't say every doctrine is exactly what we believe. There are some parts of catechism that are in here, but I know when my parents were in the Lutheran Church, catechism was a part of their religion, and that was brought over from Europe or whatever part of the world. But this here was written by the Massachusetts Sabbath School Society. Interesting that it was a Sabbath school that had put together this New England Primer. This is used, it used the Bible as its central text and mental framework in American education. It was in our schools. It was in our homes. This slender book in colonial times was used in homes and schools to show biblical passages, doctrines. Can you imagine that in today's schools? Having this at your school where your children are at today, let alone a Bible. But it was there to show biblical passages, doctrines, so much so that we can say that school children learned reading, writing, and arithmetic, geography, and civics through the lens of the Bible. Through the biblical text. The New England Primer was published, as I said, by a Sabbath group in Massachusetts in the late 1600s and reprinted in numerous editions over the course of two centuries. Lasted that long. It was the most widely read school book for over 100 years. Over 100 years. It was called the Little Bible of New England. The influence of this primer empowered each individual to read and reason. Pick up those words. Read and reason, not just emotions in it. Read and reason about matters of faith and solutions to problems in their life. Family, marriage, solving issues with friends, conversion, faith, and etc. It was a first-hand communication they felt from God to man. In many parts of New England in the early formative years of America, the Bible was found in virtually every household. In fact, if you didn't have one, it was very unusual. John Adams made this comment. He wrote in 1765 that most young Americans, and I think we could apply this to today, most young Americans can read, write, and formulate ideas of responsibility. It was attributed to a high rate of biblical literacy. It was believed that biblical literacy led to a society that was well educated, guided by biblical morality, that led to self-government of the people. They believed that the Bible gave instruction on how a person should govern himself. This gave a moral monitor on citizens that required social discipline necessary for a people to govern themselves. Read it in the Bible? Oops, I guess I shouldn't do this item that I'm thinking about. Without national morality, a government cannot be maintained. It will fail, just like what we saw with Greece. Many issues of our culture are not correctly understood without the input of the Bible. The Bible gives the answers to a just war, civil rights, abortion, definitions of marriage, homosexuality, origins of life, and blasphemy, that means knowing what is right and wrong. Given the impact of Christianity and the Bible on Western civilization, we may say that every educated mind in the United States at one time, Jews, Christians, other religious believers, and even atheists, have been acquainted with the basic story themes, claims, symbols of Christianity, and its sacred text, the Bible. John Adams, I'll read another comment that he gives in advice to his son. John Quincy Adams affirmed, "To a man of liberal education, the study of history is not only useful and important, but altogether indispensable. And with regard to the history contained in the Bible, it is shameful to be ignorant of it." Shameful to be ignorant of it. For us today, declining biblical literacy rates in the 20th and 21st century America have accompanied the increasing secularization of culture and a general decline in educational standards. You know, I've heard that word secularization. I must say I wasn't very familiar with what it meant, but it means a transformation. Kind of a familiar word today, isn't it? Transformation of a society from close identification with religious values and institution toward non-religious values. Secularization. Believing in things that are non-religious. Biblical literacy matters because the Bible reveals much about America's past. And it continues to inform basic components of culture today and contributes to a common cultural vocabulary that enables Americans across social divides to engage in meaningful conversations about issues that matter the most. For my grandmother, who came over here from Bohemia in Czechoslovakia, yeah, she spoke Bohemian, but her desire, her focus to be a part of the school system that she got enrolled in was, I've got to learn that English language to be a part of this culture that is here in America. We don't find that so much so in many places in our schools today. Brethren, learning must never stop in humans. It must never stop in God's church. We must never stop striving to learn from God's revelation of truth. We've seen how important the Bible is. Benjamin Franklin was replying to a lady on the question of how to keep our nation surviving, and he stated, "And we shall keep our republic by making all of our citizens knowledgeable, inquisitive, and informed." Think about that in regards to the Bible. Never let it be something that's dull. It is always there that adds to knowledge, makes us more knowledgeable. I'm sure there are questions that you're inquisitive about. You've read over some scripture and I don't quite understand what that means. Does that contradict something else I read? There's something for you to look up, to prove, to find out, to be informed about. This would be extremely important in regards to knowledge and wisdom, as I said, from the Bible. When you think of your calling into the church, what gave you that first love feeling? What was that? Sometimes we kind of think that's just some emotion that God put in us. Yes, there is emotion that goes with it. I believe that it was coming to the knowledge of the truth, understanding something you didn't understand before. For myself, I was dating a girl in high school, and she was starting to come into the church, and we were going over some scriptures, and she was showing me that what Peter saw on this apron, if you will, the Bible describes it, these foods that were there, clean and unclean. And I was saying, oh, that shows we can eat anything. On this earth, there's nothing that's withheld from us. And of course, she disagreed with me. And I said, well, you're going to either have to choose your church or me. Well, she chose the right thing. She made a knowledgeable and right decision. If I'd have just read a couple more scriptures down, I would have seen that it was talking about Gentiles and Jews, that all would be looked at by God as being acceptable. It had nothing to do with clean and unclean foods. So for myself, that was something new to learn, to grab onto, to understand. I later went into studying about unclean foods and found out there's some physical things about unclean foods that don't work in this body. Added to my understanding, added to that thing that drew me into the church, clean and unclean food. You probably had your own topic of what you went through, whether it's a Sabbath, you know, God's law, whatever it was, there was something there that sparked your mind, that gave you that first love, some knowledge that came to you. It may have been the knowledge of the Sabbath, the holy days. clean and unclean foods. What happens when a person dies? Yeah, for myself, I thought we just died, went to heaven, and hopefully I wasn't going, you know, downward. But I came to understand what that was. How was God going to give everyone a chance at salvation? That's an exciting thing amongst those that have never been converted. One of these may have been something that gave you that first love. The first love was learning, I believe, a good knowledge that gave you wisdom. It is no different for us today, brethren. Years after we have been associated with God's church, we have to keep learning and growing. We can never stagnate. We can never stop that. We have to be growing in grace and knowledge. We must never come to a point of thinking that we have learned all that can be in this book, the Bible. Never come to a point. Now, this message is given to the Ephesus church, and for those who went to Turkey, they probably can apply this maybe even a little deeper than what I'm going to give. But we find the Ephesus church came to apply this, and we find this in Revelation 2 and verse 1. Let's start there. We find in Revelation 2 and verse 1, as this description of this church is given and something that they needed to revisit, it says here, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your work," this particular church, "and your labor and your patience." He's talking about some of the positive things they have and how you cannot bear them which are evil, good things, "and that you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars." We even have this today. There are some that call themselves apostles, and if I may say, they are self-appointed apostles that really are not that. And we continue on. "And has borne and has patience," more good attributes that they have. "For my name's sake, you have labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless," here's something you can improve upon, "I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love." That spiritual fire wasn't there. That interest, something was lacking there. "Remember therefore from whence you are fallen." What caused this? "And repent," and I think this is very important, "do the first works." Those things that excited you, those things that drew you to God, to His truth, "or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except you repent." So the instruction is given to return to those first works. Even if it's to the Ephesus church, it can be applied to all of us. Return to those first works from where you have fallen. Revisit the truth that brought you into the church. Each one of us can probably think of what brought us, drew us into the church. Review it. See if there's more to learn. See if there's more background behind it that will inspire you and draw you back to that first love. Learning and understanding something in the Bible that is more profound than you first thought. Deeper. More profound. Greater meaning and energizing you with that first love. Our nation is in the throes of biblical illiteracy, guided by emotions for the most part. Don't let yourself fall into this culture that is going on in America, but rather follow God as Solomon did in the days of his wisdom. And I'm just going to stop and pause here as I thought of the last time I gave this sermon, or actually the first time. This parent said, "Wow, I have got to get my kids more involved in biblical literacy than ever before, just because of this culture." We're going to review these scriptures that I just read earlier as I opened up the sermon. And we're going to go back to 1 Kings 3 and verse 8. Now, yes, this is all about Solomon and his father. But let's put ourselves into this situation. Let's think about this for ourselves. Put yourself in Solomon's place. 1 Kings 3 and verse 8. Make it real for today. And your servant is in the midst of your people. We're all here. We've just been amongst a huge group of people at the feast, which you have chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore us, your servant, an understanding heart. This is something we would want to apply to ourselves, to judge your people, that I personally may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this great, thy so great a people? And this speech pleased the Lord. Can you imagine if we applied this more today? God would be so pleased with us that we had asked this thing. And going on to verse 11, and God said unto him, because you have asked this thing, and has not asked for yourself long life, neither has asked for riches, nor has asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern judgment. Make ourselves biblical literate of the Bible. Behold, I have done according to your words. I have given you a wise and an understanding heart. If we ask this, don't you think God would just as well give that to us also? Most definitely. And to our children, so that it could be passed on. So that there was none like unto you, none like unto this generation today of God's church that are biblical literate. Neither after you shall any arise like unto you. And I have given you that which you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father did, David did walk, then I will lengthen your days. Think about the lengthening of our days. For Solomon, it was his physical lifetime. For us, it's an eternity. Talk about lengthening of days. So let this be said of us, that we would have wisdom that has come from biblical literacy because we followed God's commands. And with this, God will lengthen our days, as I said, to an eternity through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.